Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ, first of all this morning, to 2 Corinthians 13:10. While you're doing that, I want to make a sort of an announcement, passing along information to you. I want to put three of our military types on the board here and read you a note that I have received, Johanna and I, this past week from Tyler Ristie. Tyler's family has been associated with me since 1984 when I had an abortive trip to Sioux Falls, South Dakota. It was in February, and I had never seen that much snow in my entire life. And I was grateful to God that He did not assign me to that corrupt flock up there. And they were corrupt. The only family that remained positive was the Ristie family. And you've met Tyler. Not only did he take a shot in the gut here about 3 years ago, he recovered fully, and now he is in training to be a member of the U.S. Navy SEALs. And this is taking place at Great Lakes, Illinois. Here's an excerpt from the note he mailed us. Thank you very much for the card and thoughts for me. It's so great to hear from friends. So how are things for the family and the church? Tell everyone there hello for me. I can't thank them enough for the prayers. Without the Lord, I wouldn't be where I am today. Grace doctrine and Joe's ability to bring the truth to the people are always in my prayers. Things are going well here for me. I'm top of the class and over half done. Now, top of the class means that he is a top-ranking cadet. I've passed my SEAL prequel test, and now I'm training with them. All I wish is that I could feel better. I've been really sick for over a week, and it's taking its toll. But nevertheless, I push on. It's great I get to make it home for the holidays. I graduate the 20th of December. Go Navy. And this was prior to yesterday's ball game. With much love, Tyler Ristie. The addresses you see on the board are those who are either cadets, such as Tyler, or are currently on active duty. You all know Brett Turner. That's his address. It's an APO address, and it eventually wires its way to him. Tyler, is this focused? Yes. Tyler's address is in the middle. And, of course, Mike Modere is in preparatory school to enter the U.S. Naval Academy next September, I believe is correct. And this is a process and procedure that the Navy uses to orient incoming cadets, and that is his address, which is located in Newport, Rhode Island. So I encourage you in this holiday season to contact these fellows and give them additional encouragement besides your prayers. Now, in our studies, we are attacking a word called severe, and this is a mental attitude that is a part of parental authority toward children, and we've developed this concept from several passages of Scripture, and the definition of severe becomes critical in our study and in our application to child rearing. I want to remind you of Webster's definition for severe, and then we'll note the definition of the Greek term, including its etymology, which is instructive. From Webster's, severe is strict in judgment, discipline, or government. A strict or stern bearing or manner. Rigorous in restraint, punishment, or requirement. Stringent and restrictive, maintaining a scrupulously exacting standard of behavior or discipline. It implies standards enforced without indulgence, leniency, or laxity. The application to our study has to do with the example found in Hebrews 12, where discipline by our earthly fathers is used to illustrate the discipline of our heavenly Father. But for discipline by earthly fathers to serve as a valid illustration of divine discipline, then their approach parental approach must emulate God's. And this brings us to a definition of the Greek word for severity. We note the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, and I want to remind you of this definition. First of all, non-biblical use, which takes us back to the Hellenistic period of classical Greek. In an overwhelming majority of instances, apotemia means strictness. And I want to put a little chart on the board that I developed last night that may be helpful as we go through this defining process. In an overwhelming majority of instances, apotemia, the Greek word for severe, means strictness. Legal strictness, however, without proutes, which means gentleness, humility, courtesy, and considerateness, and aepiaikia, which means clemency, graciousness, forbearance. Without these attributes associated with severity, then it becomes the mark of a tyrant. And so without this balance, severity becomes very tyrannical. The etymology then of apotemia indicates an original understanding of its application in the context of personal integrity. Severity is the mental attitude assumed when discipline is necessary and called for. Severity is balanced by a mental attitude of gentleness, humility, courtesy, and considerateness when discipline is not an issue, and by clemency, graciousness, and forbearance when it is an issue. And we defined those terms last Thursday, and they are on the Internet. Now, a parent must evaluate circumstances and determine as best he can the necessity of punishment and to what level of intensity the violation requires. Further, wisdom instructs that you pick your battles. Oftentimes, it is wise not to see certain things and to allow them to slide for a time. This is clemency, graciousness, and forbearance. And this allows the child to self-correct, and if the behavior becomes repetitive, then measures must be taken. Now, the concept behind the use of the word severity is that when there is an obvious need for discipline, that it be consistently imposed. And the reason and purpose for discipline at every level of intensity is designed to bring the recalcitrant and the straying back into right thinking and right action, and that honoring to the Lord. Now, the New Testament definition of apotemia consults 2 Corinthians 13:10. This is where Paul is writing his second epistle to the Corinthians. And he writes, "For this reason I am writing these things while absent, in order that when I am present, I may not use apotomos." Apotomos means severity. "In accordance with the authority that the Lord gave me for the purpose of edification and not tearing you down." Now, he is speaking here of apostolic authority. And that authority is designed to edify, to teach, to lead, to guide, to instruct. However, when there is recalcitrance and division and turmoil and discord in a congregation, then the authority of the apostle may be used to restore order, and therefore the use of severity. And he is using severity in the letter, hoping to straighten out the problems before he arises, so that he can then use the primary meaning and purpose for his apostolic authority to teach when he's there face to face. And so we see on the board the application. Parental authority must be executed under unconditional love for the child. And the top application, the primary application, the primary mental attitude for parental authority is benevolence toward the child. And this benevolence is directed toward the child with regard to his compliance with whatever house rules happen to be. Then when these things are not obeyed, not followed, and this is observed, and non-compliance is established all the way up to rebellion, then the mental attitude of unconditional love shifts over to severity. And severity is directed toward the recalcitrant child. All the while, under both applications, you have the underlying principle of unconditional love. And Paul is writing to the Corinthians and insisting that he will be severe now so that he can be involved in benevolent teaching on his arrival personally. And then the commentary by Friedrich in the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament follows in this paragraph. Paul is giving an unusually sharp warning here. His concern in the letter is to settle the matter so as to avoid the only other alternative. Quote, that when I am present, I may not use severity in accordance with my authority. Now what apotamos denotes is a dimension of Paul's authority, namely the power of crushing judgment, which is not the intention of his authority. That's not the primary purpose, but which is maturely implicit in the authority. Quote, that the Lord gave me for the purpose of edification and not for tearing you down. Parental authority is designed for edification, training, growth, direction, management, not for severity, although severity is implicit when necessary. Underlying it all is unconditional love. Now, we've already observed Paul's comments to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 4, verses 14 through 16. I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For I, in Christ Jesus, became your father through the gospel. I exhort you, therefore, be imitators of me. And Paul is implying that others may have instructed the Corinthians in the doctrines of Christ, but he was their father in that regard. As their spiritual father, he not only has the authority to instruct, teach, and guide for the purpose of edification, but he also has authority for the purpose of tearing down if necessary. And the approach taken for the latter is apotamos, severity. Now, we had an illustration that I won't go into, but we noted an article by a fellow named Rosamond that brought out some of these principles when applied to the management of children. And as we can see from the comments by Paul toward the Corinthians, parents are not to be severe, they are to become severe when necessary. Otherwise, they are to be benevolent toward their children. Now, the contrast between divine benevolence and severity is found in Romans 11:22, and becomes a tutorial to parents on the difference between these two approaches. And that is where we resume our study this morning, and we do so with another paragraph from Friedrich, volume 8, page 108. Remember, apotomia is the Greek word for severity. The noun apotomia occurs in the New Testament only at Romans 11:22. Here, we find it twice as the opposite of krestates. That's krestotes. Krestates. And that is the word for benevolence. Those who do not cleave to God's goodness or benevolence are threatened by the inflexible hardness and severity of the judge as the only alternative. There is a system, dear friends, and God has established it in eternity past, and it's based on righteous standards. And when He created the human race, it was His desire to bless the human race in every possible way, and the only condition was that they orient and adjust, ultimately comply fully with divine standards. And when this was violated in the garden, discipline came down, the old sin nature was created in the DNA of the cell structure of the body, the problem was passed along to all progeny, And as a result, we all are born totally depraved and in need of a Savior. And the problem that has emerged, therefore, is that we're born totally depraved, and that means separated from God. And in order to have fellowship with Him, our sin problem must be resolved, and we discussed many of these issues at the Eucharist this morning. In addition to that, we have to learn this principle, that God, in under His righteousness, can associate not one microsecond with anyone who is unrighteous. And if we're going to have an association with God, we must be as righteous as He is. And to do that, our sin problem must be removed. That is done through faith alone in Christ alone. And so that when you believe in Christ, you are free of sin, and therefore you're imputed God's righteousness. And that righteousness enables you to have fellowship with God. Therefore, that is an association that can be maintained as long as you're free of sin. But when sin becomes the predominant force in your life, you reject rebound, and you enter into consistent wrongdoing, then the only alternative that God has is discipline. And this is characterized as severity. However, it is executed under the policy of grace, and it is a reflection of God's integrity, specifically His love. The severity of the divine judgment is thus described here by an expression which was used already in Greek for the pitiless severity of the law and which was applied by Paul to God's judicial work. God is the judge, and He therefore will pull decisions from the supreme bar of heaven. And when we're out of line, His love directs itself toward us in discipline. Now, this passage that we're noting, Romans 11:22, is an interesting verse because of where it is found. We need to see the context of Romans 11. So let's note a little bit about that. Romans 9-11 is a parenthesis that is apart from the rest of Romans and separate from it. If you ever choose to read Romans, here's how I would suggest you do it. Begin with chapter 1 and read through chapter 8. And then flip over to chapter 12 and resume your reading there and then go to the end of the book. Then once done, go back to chapter 9 and then read chapters 9, 10, and 11. 9, 10, and 11 is a parenthetical. The parenthesis begins at chapter 9, verse 1, and it closes at the end of chapter 11. And the continuity, the flow of Romans, reads much more smoothly and makes more sense if you jump from chapter 8 to chapter 12 if you're reading through the book. So you need to understand that chapters 9, 10, and 11... Chapter 9, let's get an analysis of the chapters. Chapter 9 tells us that Israel in the past has been selected as God's client nation. And we know that from our study of the Exodus generation. And it is noted, by the way, in Exodus 19, verse 6, that they've been selected as His client nation. Now that's in the past. Chapter 10, Israel at present, the church age, is rejected as God's client nation. So we can see this on the dispensational chart. The theocentric dispensations are the first pair, and the age of Israel is the one to which we presently reference. They were chosen, we see the Exodus generation here, they were chosen by God as His first client nation. And they remain that throughout the dispensation of Israel. However, this is the church age, and in the church age, Israel has been rejected as a client nation. And we are in this period of the divine viewpoint of history. And the Jewish nation can never at any point during the church age be a client nation again. And therefore, this is a parenthetical here, but it's one I have the opportunity, let's go there. The Jewish nation today is not divinely ordained. Israel is just like any other nation on the face of this earth. Israel may survive if they're able to defend her, if she's able to defend herself militarily, as with any other nation. No nation can survive during the fallen period of mankind unless it's able to defend itself militarily. And if Israel can do that, then Israel can survive as a nation, but it is not a client nation, and it is not divinely ordained. Therefore, our approach, and I have to be very careful when I say this, you know from the 18 years of history that I've been here, that I insist on a pro-Semitic stance for this congregation and its attitude in society. But it is dangerous for the Jews to be back into the land without the Lord's permission. There are people there who want to kill them. The reason we need to go to war with Saddam Hussein and Iraq is not because of weapons of mass destruction. That is ridiculous. The reason we go to war with Iraq, and this is the real reason we're doing it, is because they are funding terrorism, Hamas and Hezbollah specifically, and they have their target set on Israel. And if we're going to defend the Jew, which is the responsibility of a client nation, we must do all that is necessary to protect them from this potential assault. And this points out the fact, by the way, that just being there, being in the midst of that Arab Islamic sandpile, is a threat to the Jew. They need to be dispersed. The Lord dispersed them in 70 AD and sent them to the four corners of the world, where they might find refuge. And the greatest area of refuge for a Jew in the church age is whatever client nation is up and functional. Our immigration policy should have an open door policy toward the Jew. Nevertheless, they are free to do as they will, as they prefer and desire. And they have desired to go back to the land and establish this nation. And since they have freedom to do that, and they are a nation that functions in accordance with proper procedures, then they should be allowed to go there, and our job is to protect them. And that's why we need to go to war with Iraq and any other country that funds terrorism. Now, Israel at present, the church age, is rejected, however, as God's client nation. Chapter 11, Israel in the future is accepted as God's client nation. And that moves you out here to where the tribulation is terminated by the second advent of Jesus Christ, and he sets up his millennial kingdom. Now, there are Jews alive in the church age who will become those Jews who populate the millennial kingdom. Now, which Jews are these? If the rapture should occur today, there are Jews that you know, unbeliever Jews who will remain on the earth and enter into the tribulation as unbeliever Jews. But during the period of the tribulation, 7 years, some of these Jews will be evangelized, teaching angels. They'll discover Bibles. It will dawn on them, that kind of thing. And they will believe in Jesus as the Messiah. And therefore, when Jesus returns at the second advent, some of these Jews, let's assume the rapture happens today, some of these Jews that you knew, you will meet again at the second advent when you come back with the Lord. And these Jews in physical human bodies will enter into the millennial kingdom, and they will be the Jews who will populate millennial client nation Israel. However, I have to add this. If the rapture doesn't happen today, it must be pointed out it could happen 1,000 years from now. But nevertheless, there will be Jews at that moment who do not believe in Christ. They will enter into physical bodies into the tribulation. They will be evangelized. They will believe in Jesus as Messiah. And at the second advent, they will be the Jews who will move into the area between the Nile and the Euphrates and populate the millennial client nation of Israel. And therefore, chapter 11 points out that Israel in the future is accepted as God's client nation. Now, subpoint 2, Romans 11 is divided into 3 paragraphs. Paragraph 1, the rejection of Israel is not total. Even though God has rejected Israel as a client nation in the church age, there will emerge a remnant of Jewish believers out from the tribulation at the second advent. This is covered in verses 1 through 10. And I just mentioned that to you as illustration. Second paragraph of Romans 11. the rejection of Israel is not final. The Jewish remnant out from the tribulation will make up the population of client nation Israel in the millennial kingdom, verses 11 through 24. And it is within that second paragraph that we find our verse. Paragraph 3, the perpetuation of the Jewish remnant in the church age. The Jews form the nucleus of the body of Christ in the church age, since the first believers of the church age were Jewish. I saw a man, well, he was a male, on television the other night, and he was asserting the fact that Jesus Christ was black. That's like saying, it's equivalent to saying, Jesus Christ was Irish. It's like saying Jesus Christ was Spanish, or that he was Bolivian, or from Tahiti. Who are these people who make this stuff up out of thin air and insist we believe it? Jesus Christ was a Jew, purebred. He could track both his parents back to David. And we've seen the genealogy of all of this. We've tracked it in some of our studies. And his mama went back to Nathan. His daddy, his foster parent, went back to Solomon. His bloodline is Mary's line. And she is a Jew who goes back to David through Nathan. So I don't know what more proof you have to have that Jesus Christ is not Irish, he's not African, he's not Swahili, he's not Russian, he's a Jew. And get this, we're members of the royal family of God. We believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. When we do, we receive the filling of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We are baptized into the body of Christ. We're members of the royal family of God. This is true of anyone who believes in Christ in the church age, and who were the first ones to believe in Christ at that opening moment of the church age in Acts chapter 2. 120 Jews. They are the nucleus of the body of Christ. Jews. I'm just saying all of this in case you nurture any ideas of anti-Semitism. Point 3, subpoint 3. It therefore becomes the height of arrogance for Gentile believers to be anti-Semitic. Gentiles are grafted into the good branch among the original Jewish believers. The 120 Jewish disciples in Acts chapter 1 verse 15 and Acts chapter 2 verses 1 through 4 compared with the Roman Gentile Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. In Scripture, the first documented Gentile to be baptized into the body of Christ through faith alone in Him is a Roman Gentile named Cornelius, and that doesn't take place until Acts chapter 10. Up to then, it was all Jews. Subpoint 4. Romans 11:22 is in the second paragraph and contains the information we seek with regard to divine management of client nations. I'm having to give you the context of Romans 11:22, but from this we're going to extract principles that will give us guidance with regard to parental authority. Presently, Israel is under divine severity, while Gentile client nations vacillate between benevolence and severity. Gentile client nations rise and then they fall. Rome was the first. Very powerful. It lasted quite some while, all the way to 476 A.D., and it became a client nation in the first century A.D. That's quite a record. And there was an ebb and flow there, too. Under the Antonines is when incipient Christianity took off. You have John completing the canon of the New Testament approximately A.D. 95 or 96, and it is approximately at that time the Antonines came to power in Rome. These fellows established an environment in which the Christian faith could progress and do so rapidly. And therefore, as soon as the canon was completed, Jesus Christ, who controls history, permitted the Antonines to come to power, and over the period of the next century, there was phenomenal freedom for Christianity to develop. And it received a headwind at that point, and it has been rolling ever since. And it can't be stopped, because it is the truth, and all others are the lie. Islam is a satanic lie invented by him right in the heart of hell in order to confuse people with regard to Christianity. It is a counterattack. And those involved in Islam are emissaries of Satan, regardless of how peaceful they claim they are. That's called being mean-spirited, but I'm telling you the truth. It is the truth. Israel is under divine severity and will remain so until the second advent. In the interim, the church age, Gentile client nations have an ebb and flow. Historical trends determine the prosperity or the discipline that is being experienced by any given client nation. And we're no exception. We're in a downtrend today. Now let's take a look at Romans 11:22. This is a corrected translation, but we're going to exegete it so you see how we get there. Romans 11:22. Behold the benevolence of God. Christates. We noticed benevolence a moment ago. Behold the benevolence of God, blessing and reward from the justice of God, and the severity of God, apotomia, punishment and discipline from the justice of God. On the one hand, severity to those who fell. That's Jewish unbelievers in client nation Israel, AD 70. Severity to those who fell. But on the other hand, the benevolence of God to you, Gentile believers in Gentile client nations during the church age. The benevolence of God to you if you persist in the sphere of His integrity or His benevolence. This is the third-class condition we'll note later for maintenance of client nation status through positive volition of the pivot and advance in the double-column phalanx. Otherwise, you also will be cut off like other client nations who rebelled as well. And that culminates in the fifth cycle of discipline. Subpoints 5. This verse is introduced by an aorist active imperative of the verb horao. H-O-R-A-O. Horao. This is a mandate to focus one's attention on two objects, the benevolence and the severity of God. And the first direct object is the accusative singular of the noun Christates. We've already got her up on the board right there. That's Christates. And we're translating it benevolence. The choice of this translation is a conclusion drawn from the etymology provided by the Theological Lexicon of the New Testament. And I quote from volume 3 beginning on page 512. Christates is a divine attitude. The major acclamation of Israelite worship is of the Lord who is Christates. The Lord who is benevolent, favorable, and merciful. God is benevolent, favorable, and merciful to His children, be they Jewish or Gentile. Those who orient and adjust to Him in any given dispensation will receive blessing and reward. God is benevolent to His children. That is His mental attitude toward those who choose to follow Him. Now, these words describe God's goodness toward His children. Parents, therefore, must strive to imitate these characteristics and teach them to their children. Parents must emulate these mental attitudes, and they must teach them so that the children absorb, believe, and apply these mental attitudes toward others. This is how you prevent crime. Next paragraph. It is entitled, A Virtue of Honest Folk. Let's take the mental attitude God possesses, benevolence, and transfer that to the human level. Anyone who shows goodness and concern toward others can be described as Christos. The term takes on an ethical meaning. The person who is Christos, man, woman, or child, behaves properly, conforms to the rule of honesty, what is called good morals. This is a mental attitude of benevolence. Morals actually have to do with benevolence toward others, thoughtfulness of others, sensitivity toward others. It has to do with organized thought based on biblical principles, God's righteousness. Paul borrows from this vocabulary, making Christates a fruit of the Holy Spirit in Galatians 5:22. You know, I think sometimes when I see these verses, well, they know what that verse says, but maybe I'm wrong, so I'm going to read it to you. It's interesting what you find in Galatians 5. You have a paragraph here that some Bibles call walking in the Holy Spirit or fruits of the Holy Spirit or what have you. And I want to quote to you verse 22, which is right in the middle of all of that. The fruit of the Holy Spirit is love. And if I were putting this in English, I would put a colon after love. And what follows would be expressions of that. The fruit of the Holy Spirit is unconditional love. And then the expressions of unconditional love follow. And they include joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, Christates, benevolence is the concept. Kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, against such there is no law. No law against any of that. Why? Because it's based on divine righteousness. It is a divine attitude. The concept is benevolence. And benevolence is the mental attitude that not only those who are in any position of authority must assume toward their subordinates, but most especially parents toward children. Children are completely defenseless. They come here dumber than dirt. In fact, they are dirt. To dust we shall return. So they're made out of dirt, and they know nothing more than dirt when they arrive here. Dirt is as smart as children are when they are born. So you have dirt on your hands. And somehow this must be cultivated. And you cultivate it by feeding these seeds into the soul. And what are the seeds? The seeds are divine viewpoint. And if you don't know divine viewpoint, you can't plant in divine viewpoint seeds, and therefore nothing's going to grow. And the mental attitude that has to be behind all of this instruction and training and teaching is benevolence toward the child. And these mental attitudes, therefore, absorb by the child, and they become decent, upstanding, moral, honest people. Whether they believe in Christ or not, they will be good citizens because they have a benevolent mental attitude. And it's because of your benevolence toward them that their soul is prepared to receive the seed of the gospel through which they may respond from their own free will, and then they will become heroes in the next generation, although invisible. Now, that's Galatians 5:22. Now, the apostles are supposed to have virtue. They're the leaders of the church. They're the ones that have great authority over the entire development of the Christian faith. And Paul uses Christates in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 6, if I can find it. I'll start at verse 4 to give a context. But in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God. And then in verse 6, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, Christates, benevolence, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, etc. And in the midst of all of these qualifications for an apostle, we find Christates, the concept of benevolence. And then finally we see Ephesians 4:32. Which is a verse that we've exegeted and handled recently, but here's how it reads in the thundering. Ephesians 4:32. Be kind to one another. Now that's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 words. There's one word in the Greek, Christates. Be benevolent toward one another. And we recently translated Christates in Ephesians 4:32 as become kind, performing gracious acts. And whether the source of Christates is divine or human, it is a reflection of divine love and integrity that may be described as benevolence. So Christates in Romans 11:22 we're translating as benevolent. Now, let's complete this with the final paragraph of this definition under a new title called the expression of love. The occurrences are so common and so diverse that it is impossible to discern the specific nuance in each instance. This means the occurrences of Christates in Scripture. They're so diverse that it is impossible to discern the specific nuance in each instance. Goodness, kindness, willingness to be of service, honesty, nobility, loyalty, probity. The point is love. See, that's the underlying concept is unconditional love. A loving attitude that includes a willingness to serve one's neighbor. This virtue is possessed only by magnanimous and unselfish souls who are characterized by kindness, friendliness, and liberality. The Christian is both delicate and generous in his relations with other believers, seeking to be useful, considerate, helpful, beneficent, always in an agreeable way, even with a smile. The expression of a person who is happy to meet his neighbor and to be able to offer him his help. And in his commentary on Galatians 5:22, just noted, Jerome, who is one of the church fathers, writes, the Greek Christates means a mild, tender, tranquil virtue prepared to share its goods, invite friendship, moderate in its morals. And all of these attributes were assigned to God. They add up to His benevolence, the expression of His grace policy to positive and advancing believers in the form of both blessings and rewards. Now that's Christates as found in Romans 11:22. We translate it benevolence. The second direct object is the accusative singular of the noun apotomia, severity, and we will analyze it at about 5 till the hour.